Let us pray.
Our most gracious and eternal Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, awesome in power, you display in ways that is undeniable that you are the creator, the one who controls everything. We thank you for seeing it fit that you will include us in that marvelous plan that you have drawn from eternity. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the privilege to assemble together in obedience to your instruction. Now we should do so to be encouraged through your word as we see the evil days draw near. We know that we are in tumultuous times, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So we are confident in your goodness. We are confident in your power. We are confident in your mercy that we can come to you knowing that you do answer our prayers, because we have a high priest who made this on our behalf in your presence. So either way we look at you, Heavenly Father, we find ourselves very blessed by you. For this we say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. As we have gathered this morning to study them, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at, the function of the church, what is said more or less. And if you recall, we said it can be described with one word, nurture. And in the process of it, we have seen how the church will have to teach as part of nurturing believers. We have also seen how it has to be more or less benevolent towards members, but taking care of them. So we move to the third element of that nurture, which is church discipline. Church discipline. Of course, for this morning, we're only going to look at some kind of introduction that will include definition, and I'll look at biblical support or basis for church discipline. And then I will look at the purpose. So these are the three things, if you take note, that you need to fill in. Because that's all we're going to be dealing with today. Next week we'll pick up some other elements. But for now, we're going to deal with those three, the introduction, that will include some kind of definition, and biblical support, and the purpose. Now the third element of the primary mission of the church, directed towards itself under the umbrella of nurturing, is church discipline. Now discipline as a word in a general sense refers to loving and correcting training intended to cause a person to act in an acceptable manner, so that the individual becomes a matured, rounded person. Thus, parents apply discipline to children to teach them the importance of responsibility with the intention that they will become well-adjusted adults. Now, discipline that parents apply to their children is a sign of love. Although a child who is the recipient of such discipline may beg to differ. The scripture is clear that a parent who loves a child will be careful to apply discipline to that child. This we learn from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs, and hold on to Proverbs because I think I go to two more passages in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 24 reads, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Now I know if I tell this to young people, they won't believe me. But I have to say it because it's truth. If you're a young person and your parents don't discipline you, they let you do whatever you like, I'm here to tell you they don't love you. In other words, don't think that, you know, in those cases, you know, where maybe a mother lets a child do everything she wants, and the dad becomes the, you know, the bad person because he won't do that. That's the one that loves you. Now you say, well, I don't think so. Well, keep living. You find out. You will, there comes a time in your life as a person, you will say, I'd rather have somebody who had really sat on me and told me the truth and guided me right than for me to have made a mess of my life before waking up. So that there's no way a father or a mother that loves a child lets the child do what he or she wants. You don't believe it? Look at the society now that we have. We are now having a generation whose parents were disciplined by their parents, and so they turn in turn do the same thing. And the result are children who have no respect for anyone. Anyone. So, it is important to recognize that discipline is an act of love. I know there's what people call child abuse, but that's, in many cases, really not child abuse. You just, you know, if you speak harsh to your child and use a 2x4 or a rod, they think you have to see the child. That's not a child abuse. It's maybe American definition. That's not child abuse as far as the scripture is concerned. Now, discipline that applies to a child has a purpose. It serves to instill sound judgment in them, since every child lacks sound judgment. There is not one child born on this planet who has sound judgment. You say, yeah, but my child is different. He or she is cute. Really? Well, this is what the Bible says. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. It is, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. What's folly? Foolishness. That is to say, every child is foolish, whether we like it, don't like it. So foolishness or folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Look at what we remove. It says, but the rod of discipline. Now go to your corner or talk it out. That's not what does it. Look at what it says. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. The rod of discipline. So, unless the discipline is painful, it's not going to do you any good. Now I have to, you know, recognize that, that people say, well, yeah, you can talk it out. Well, you do that, but if there's no pain, the child will never get what they're talking about. Now, you know how a doctor to tell you, as adults, I can tell you anything I want, or somebody else can tell you whatever they want, you pay no attention. They let that thing cause you some pain. Aha! You're ready to listen. That's all. So, when the Bible tells us, that's the only thing that we do for a child, don't follow the human psychology and all this sociology that they have. But you do it. Remember the definition? That it is a loving and corrective training. You can't remove that word loving. If you remove it, it's not discipline. So, a child left to himself or herself, that foolishness is never driven out. And do you wonder why there are a lot of adults who are so foolish in the way they behave? It was never driven out from them, and they grew up with it. Now, in line with discipline instilling sound judgment in a child is the fact that discipline helps a child from bringing disgrace through his or her conduct to the family, as indicated in the declaration of Proverbs 29 verse 15. Proverbs 29 verse 15. Proverbs 29 verse 15 reads, "The rod of correction impacts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother." So from the perspective of child-parent relationship, discipline is an important aspect of that relationship to ensure that a child does not become foolish and so acts in ways that will bring disgrace to the parents. Discipline, as we have noted then, is an act of love from parents to children. That's not all though. It is also a sign of love of God to those who are His. As the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Now to me, this passage is one of those things I usually say. If you keep living anyhow you want and things are going well with you and you claim to be a Christian, I say you check back and be sure that you are. Because the Bible tells us what we're going to read here. That's one way to prove that you're a child. If you're a child of His, He's not going to let you run wild on this planet and not pay some price. This is what it says in Hebrews 12:6. Of course, we studied this in detail, but that's been a year and something now. It reads, "Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." So, fellow believer, I didn't write this. So, God said, if you are His child, He's going to discipline you. Now, you know, many times, some of us, you see a lot, some children, you wish you could discipline them, but you don't do, because they're not your children. When they're running wild in the mall and all those places, and you just shake your head and say, no discipline. But you can't do it, because they're not your children. So God will discipline you and I if we go astray. Furthermore, the Lord also conveyed to the church in Laodicea of the same concept that He applies discipline to those He loves in Revelation chapter 3 verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 reads, these are Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. He reads, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So this being the case, that love is an act of love. That being the case, that you show those you love. When you put, that discipline is an act of love, shown those that you love, then there should be in the church the concept of discipline. Since, in a sense, a local church serves as parent to members of the congregation that are believers in Christ. Therefore, it is fitting that we consider the subject of discipline in connection with the church so as to learn of its benefits to the church that practices it. Of course, we have considered the general meaning of the word discipline, but our concern really is to narrow it down to its use in connection with the church. So, what is church discipline? What is it? It is an exercise of corrective, judgmental, and punitive measures by the church directed towards members of the Church of Christ who have gone astray, both doctrinally and morally. Let me repeat, because I want you to get it. It is an exercise of corrective, judgmental, and punitive measures by the church directed towards members of the Church of Christ who have gone astray, both doctrinally and morally. Now, the corrective and the punitive measures applied to an offending believer range from admonition to suspension from the Lord's Supper, for example, suspension from an office in case of office holders, to the ultimate measure of excommunication or expulsion from the fellowship of the church. The corrective aspect is aimed at restoration of the offending believer. We will talk about in a little bit. So, that is the introduction. We have given you the definition. So, I move now to the biblical support or the biblical basis for saying that we have church discipline. So our brief consideration of the general word discipline indicates that the practice of church discipline is one of the important responsibilities of the church towards its members. However, it is also one that is almost bit forgotten in local churches, save for a few exceptions, at the present time, as we will examine after we have finished examining the subject of church discipline, and we'll look at how that happened, how it's been abandoned. But for the moment, suffice to say that local churches, for the most part, are blatantly negligent or downright disobedient to this responsibility of church discipline, either because of ignorance of the doctrine, or because of fear, or because of both. Therefore, It should not surprise you that the church has lost its impact on the society. For a church that does not obey God is a church that is without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the power of the Holy Spirit is absent in a local church, then that local church is no better than any social club, which, of course, many of the local churches today are. They are nothing but social clubs. So, what I'm saying is, disobedience on the part of the church, no power of the Holy Spirit. When there's no power of the Holy Spirit, what you have is a social club. So in any case, church discipline is not an optional requirement on the part of the local churches. It's not optional. Since it is clearly commanded in the Word of God, as we will seek to demonstrate. Now, one of the things I want us to keep remembering when we're studying is this. We are teaching you what God wants, the ideal. And as I'm going to mention, our purpose will be to see how we measure up. That is the ideal. What we're looking at is the ideal Church of Christ. Now, of course, somebody will say, well, you know, we have all these church, mega churches and blah, blah, blah. Well, just because you have that doesn't mean that they're an ideal church. I'm not saying they are or they're not. I'm just telling you. That's not how you measure what a church is. You don't measure it by the size, the television, and all that thing that they're involved in. You don't measure all that. You measure it by what we're studying. Are they holding to the ideas of the Scripture? If they're not, they're not the Church of Christ. They might be something else, social organization, as I said. So in any case, my point simply is that you remember that church discipline is not an option. It is a requirement. Therefore, we mentioned then several passages in the Bible that advocate church discipline without much comment, as we will study some of these passages in a little more detail later in the study. Now, by the way, it is true that the term church discipline is not used in the passages we will cite, but the concept is found in them. In other words, I'm not going to read any of these passages. You won't see where it says, and there must be church discipline. You will see it. It is a concept that will be in these passages. If you remember how we define it, that is, it has to be corrective. It has also be punitive. But all of this, of course, is something that we do in love. So if it's good, anything that fits correction, that involves judgment, that involves punishment, that is discipline. That's how we define it. So that's what you should be looking for in these passages. Not the word church discipline. It is just a term we use to describe things. Okay. A first reference in the New Testament to the practice of church discipline is given directly by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Again, remember what I said. I'm just going to read through these passages without too much comment, because at least in one or two cases, we're going to look at the passage in detail and examine it a little more closely. So let's just read for now. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 15, it reads, this is what the Lord says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or more or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We'll look at that in detail. But the thing I want you to say is, when you go to tell your brother he's done something wrong, what is that? That's judgmental. So you're becoming judgmental. Otherwise, with that, you know, as I, when we started the Sermon on the Mount, I told you, all right, when they say, don't judge so that you know the judge, I explain what that means. Doesn't mean I don't tell you what's wrong, or you don't tell me what's wrong I've done. Just means I don't look down on you. Now, but, so if that is the case, when you go to a brother, or when he uses brothers, we're going to see later on, he's referring to believers. It could be a sister or so, but somebody wrongs you, who's a believer. And that's what you do. You go. The mere recognition of something done wrong, that's judgmental. That's what I'm saying. Now look at verse 17. He said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So that's the first passage. A second mention of the necessity of church discipline is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. It reads, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship? Now remember what I said about church discipline? The ultimate is what? Is communication. But here it says, put out of fellowship. That's church discipline. Out of your fellowship, the man who did this, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment. You see why we define church discipline as being corrective, judgmental, punitive. So here now, say, pass judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. See, without saying much, that guarantees that if you're a believer, you'll be in heaven. No matter how you fail. Now, but see, if you want to be handed over to Satan, well, on this planet, be my guest. But that this person will tell you, you know, because then say, oh, this person is gone, it's lost. You say, no, hand him over, but he'll be saved, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to the time when the Lord comes back. Now, a third reference to church discipline is given in terms of issuing of warning to an offending believer, as given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. It is, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." That's corrective. "Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So that's the third reference to this concept of church discipline. A fourth reference to church discipline in terms of warning and eventual denial of fellowship to offending believer is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. Second Thessalonians again, all I'm saying is that the divine discipline, church discipline in terms of warning and eventual denial of fellowship to offending believer is given first in this passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 14 and 15 that read as follow: "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And then also, we have that in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. It reads, "Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." So that's our third references, fourth references, to show yes, church discipline is not optional, it's a requirement. Now, I know some of these things, they create problems, and when I say that we're dealing with an ideal church, the ideal church of Christ, so you come to grasp what we're dealing with sometime, some of these things are very painful. Because if you take what we're studying here, so a husband and a wife, both of them claim to be Christians. One doesn't live by the truth and the other one does. What do you think should happen? So this becomes a real issue. Because when you say have nothing to do with them, it doesn't say if it's your wife or should be just any believer. And you see, that's why it gets to be tough to see whether you actually believe what the Bible says. A fifth reference to church discipline is described in terms of public rebuke of those who persist in sin. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. This is where it reads, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I'm going to refer to this passage again before it's over this morning. So these various passages that we have cited clearly indicate that it is the responsibility of local churches to exercise church discipline. Now, as we mentioned previously, we will return to some of these passages later, but our interest at this point is simply to establish that church discipline is based on the Bible, and it is an important responsibility of the church as part of its nurturing of members of the local church. Do you see why I had to explain a little bit in the introduction about how parents should nurture their children through discipline? That's why we did that. The importance of it, though, is primarily because the scripture that we have cited require that to be the case. Furthermore, these are some of the things we also look at. We look at what's written in the scripture. We see how the early church, how they fared, or those who come just a little after the early church. Now, so the importance of church discipline is recognized by the early church. When I mean the early church, more or less in the second century or second generation that follow. Because this church discipline is also mentioned in the Didache. Didache. We have to mention it several times. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache. That is what is called the teaching of the 12 apostles. When they were putting together the scripture, that we have the 66 books of the Bible, some argued that that should be a part of the Bible, but it was rejected because there is no proof directly that it was written by the 12 apostles, regardless of the fact that it's called the teaching of the 12 apostles. Nonetheless, it had some regarded it more like a manual that is written to help churches to know how they practice things and so forth. Like, that's why it goes into, for example, the details of baptism and says you use water, if there's no water, you do this, you do this. I mean, it went on and on. So it was considered a teaching, but it's not the authoritative, inspired word of God. However, that manual recognized church discipline. This is what it has to say, and I quote the 15th, we'll call it 15th chapter, verse 3. This is what it reads. Furthermore, correct one another, not in anger, but in peace, as you find in the gospel. And if anyone wrongs his neighbor, let no one speak to him, nor let him hear a word from you until he repents. That's what's written in the Didache. To have them deal with your discipline. Say, let no one speak to him. And that's really what he says is, you know, if the local church is functioning the way we should function, that means everyone will be talking to each other. But when such a person comes who is really ignoring the truth, and they talk to you, you go your way. Don't respond. And they get it. I mean, that means take for example, if you have 100 people in a local church, or even 30, and they interact the way they should, and just one of them finds that none of those members will talk to him or her, he realizes something wrong. That's what this instruction is, which is pretty much what's in the scripture. That's why they say, because it says, as you find in the gospel, that's their basis, as is found in the gospel. Now that we know that such discipline is commanded in the Bible. It will be a dereliction of duty or responsibility if any local church refuses to implement such discipline when the situation for it arises. So it is my intention, through then the teaching on church discipline, to make us aware of how far the local churches have deviated or drifted from the demands of the scripture, especially in the modern times. In any event, once a local church understands the truth about church discipline, then it has no reason not to practice it if the local congregation will be honoring to the Lord. In other words, if it's going to be a church of Christ, if it's honoring to the Lord, it must implement what we're going to study. So the challenge for us, though, is to ensure that we are following God's word in this requirement. Therefore, we then will consider this doctrine in more detail. So far what I have done, according to what I gave you, done the introduction, define it, giving you the biblical support for it. Now I move to the last thing that I want to deal with today, the purpose. And because I will take the rest of this section and the next section. Next session. The purpose of church discipline. Now, it is generally rare for God to give us commands without specifying the reason or reasons or purpose of the command. Very rare. So, it should not be difficult to realize that the command for the church to practice church discipline is for a purpose. In other words, God just didn't tell us practices just so we practice it. There's a purpose. Now, just like I did in the introduction, there's a purpose by which you discipline your children so that they grow, they well adjusted, and that they don't bring shame to you. Because, you know, we live in a time when there's no shame. So that is why many parents, instead of saying, yes, my child was wrong. And those of you who at least, I would say about 60 or above, probably a little lower, but I would think mostly those who are 60 and above, I've heard from some of you when you were in school. You did something wrong, teacher, they will feel bad. You come home, you get another whooping. Because they will tell your parents, and they give you a second one. Today, the parents will come and fight the teachers. My child didn't do that. And you wonder why we're having trouble. Because you know, no human being can fix that. It's the word of God that can do that. Anyway, so, if the purpose of discipline children is to make them well adjusted and to keep you from having shame as a parent, then you can be certain that when the Lord told us to practice church discipline, he has purpose in mind. Actually, there are three purposes for church discipline. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Three purposes of church discipline. A first purpose of church discipline is for restoring and reconciling a sinning believer with both God and his fellow believers. That's the first purpose, to reconcile and restore that believer who has sinned with both God and to his fellow believers. See, the thing is this, sin ruptures the fellowship between God and believers, and so between believers. See, many times, if you really listen carefully, people complain that this and that is going on. And it's really going on. But sometimes what we think it is not really what it is. Now, I don't care how you analyze it. You call it all kinds of things, especially in this country, you know. Everything, they drag it to one line. I say, no, that's not the problem. The problem is shame. It is sin that ruptures human relationship with one another. I hate you, you hate me. What is that? Sin. That's it. It is sin. So sin, what it does is it ruptures fellowship. Husband and wife are putting on their fighting gloves. What is it? Sin. It has to be. So that's why I say sin ruptures fellowship between God and believer and between man and man. In other words, between human beings. Hence, if there's going to be fellowship between believer and God, and between a believer and another believer, sin has to be dealt with through reconciliation in this case. It is for this reason that the Lord Jesus taught the importance of reconciliation between two believers in the passage we cited previously, specifically Matthew 18 verse 15. Matthew 18, just this verse. I'm just going to read it again because it's pertinent now. Matthew 18 verse 15. It reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. In other words, I do something wrong against you, you don't go back and talk and talk and yab and yab. Come to me and tell me, brother, why do you do this to me? And we settle it. He said, you won your brother over. Is that what Christians do today? I doubt it. He says, you've won your brother over. That means that sin that ruptured, that caused that uneasy feeling. Because if I do something wrong, I mean, you can pretend all you want. You have an ill feeling towards me. Right or wrong, you will, and I will do the same. Until we deal with whatever it is. So when I tell you, or you tell me, and I say, okay, I'm sorry I did that to you, or I make you know that I really truly don't want to hurt you. Or maybe you misunderstood me, or I misunderstood you. And we deal with it, clear the deck, as they say, and we're in good terms. No problem. Now, but if we don't do that, there will always be a problem. Between us. We don't have true fellowship. So, this is what the Lord says here. And you will have won your brother over. Because you've removed that sin and reconciliation has taken place. Now, anyways, we will note later, this is really, really a first step in church discipline that has the goal of restoration of believers into fellowship with other believers and with God. Now the restoration in fellowship with God is assumed once the restoration of the offender with his fellow believers takes place. Now you see, if you read that Matthew 18, which we'll study a little bit, our Lord didn't really say, confess your sin first to God. He didn't say that. It's an assumed thing. That's what I'm saying. It's an assumed thing. Now this is because a believer that repents of his or her sins will be forgiven by God. See, this is this. A believer who accepts rebuke of his or her sin will do so because he or she recognizes first that any sin is against God. Because as soon as you tell me I've done you something wrong, why would I care? Why should I care? Or why should you care? I care because it's not you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that I've wronged. So the first thing I want, I don't want to be in trouble with him. So that's why immediately in my mind I said to him, I'm wrong. Then I deal with you. That's what is assumed here. Without that, we can do that. So, that's my point. That the believer who accepts rebuke of his or her sin will do so simply because he or she recognizes first that it is a sin against God. So once a person recognizes then that sin is against God, the implication is that the individual has confessed that sin before God, in which case God forgives the individual. In other words, it doesn't really have to be that you say, okay, Father, forgive me. The moment you say to God, I have messed up, that's it. That's confession. The moment you do that, I messed up. Of course, our problem, the Lord cannot give it to us because that is the hardest thing for us as human beings. We don't want to accept we are wrong. Yeah, I know some of you are married to a woman who is never wrong. Or a man who is never wrong. I know that. And look at what it got you. They're never wrong. They do everything right. See the problem? So God knows that you and I will have a problem with that. So he says, just admit, accept it. Once you acknowledge it in your mind, he's gone with it. He forgives you. So then, when a person is reconciled to another believer, then it is assumed, again, that such an individual has already been forgiven by God. Now, this notwithstanding, it is important we understand that the primary goal in church discipline involves restoration and reconciliation. Even when punitive aspects of church discipline is implemented. It is for this reason the Apostle Paul pleads for the reconciliation and all restoration to the rest of members of the church in Corinth of a sinning believer under some kind of punitive aspect of church discipline referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 reads, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So the apostle wants the local church to show to the restored believer that they love him. So what we're saying is that a local church should bear in mind that reconciliation and restoration should be its concern in the exercise of church discipline. Every effort is to be made to help a believer who goes astray to return to the path of truth, as that will be quite beneficial to that individual, as the Holy Spirit tells us through James in James chapter 5 verse 20. James, James chapter 5, verse 20. It is, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So the point is that a first purpose of church discipline is for the restoration and reconciliation of a sinning believer. So that's the first purpose. Restoration, reconciliation of a sinning believer. A second purpose of church discipline is for the maintenance of church purity. Maintenance of church purity, which implies the protection of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I say. Maintenance of church purity, which implies the protection of the honor of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Now recall, we indicated that when parents do not discipline their children, they will eventually act in a manner that will bring shame to the family. Christ is the head of the church, and so when believers do not live in accordance with truth and impurity, they either unwittingly or due to ignorance bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this comes about when unbelievers slander Christianity because of the conduct of those who purport to be Christians. It is not acceptable for believers who are supposed to defend the Christian faith to live in a way that dishonors the Lord of the church. The Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, speaks to the punishment that comes to a believer who, in apostate state, brings shame to the cause of Christ. As we studied in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, but let's just read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, if they fall away, to be brought about to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Notice what it says. Look at that phrase, subjecting to public disgrace. Now that, of course, is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that means to cause someone to suffer public disgrace or shame. Hence, to disgrace in public, to put to shame, to hold up to contempt. That's what the Greek word means. Now to disgrace Jesus is to do something that is contrary to the reason he died on the cross for us. Whenever you and I do anything that is contrary to the reason he died on that cross, we have disgraced him. It is to do something, I mean, that implies that his death didn't mean nothing to the one who does it. In short, it is to continually sin so that this putting Jesus to public shame is similar to carrying out sinful actions that will bring shame to the Christian faith, as the Apostle Peter also stated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. But looking at time, time to take a break, and after break we'll read that.